One of the common objections that people will make to the traditional view of homosexuality, which I'm calling traditional, I could say biblical as well. The simple point is that up until very few years ago, almost no one in the church had ever dared suggest that there was another biblical view of homosexuality than the view that it was a serious sin. But many who object to that view will say something like this. They'll say, Jesus never taught on the subject of homosexuality. So those who emphasize and insist on a biblical view of homosexuality and say that it's an important doctrine are actually departing from Jesus' own emphases and priorities. Because, yes, it's true, Paul said quite a bit about homosexuality and Moses said quite a bit about homosexuality, but Jesus, he talked about other things, and often they have in mind things like loving our brothers, caring for the poor, and other things that seem a lot more friendly to the kinds of life and attitudes that we want to have today. So there's the objection. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so why should we care about it? Well, let's answer that objection today. First way I'd answer it is, sometimes silence could have more than one meaning. Let me give you an illustration. There are many subjects that I have never preached against. Okay, I've preached several hundred sermons now in my life, and if I were to look up the big list I have of all the sermons I've ever preached, I bet you there are some subjects I've never tackled. Okay? I have never preached against polygamy. I don't believe. Maybe I have. But if I did, I mentioned it quickly once just to sort of point out the meaning of a text. I never preached a whole sermon against polygamy, that's for sure. I've never preached a sermon against incest. I've never preached against child sacrifice. Okay? I've never preached against wire fraud. Would it be reasonable for someone to look at my list of sermons and say, well, Pastor Calvin, he's actually really on board with wire fraud, incest, child sacrifice, and polygamy. Is that a reasonable interpretation of the fact that I've never mentioned any of those things in my sermons? Not at all. In fact, it's the opposite. It's so obvious that I would be against all four of those things that nobody would need to hear me preach on it. And that's something as a preacher you got to be careful about. It's easy to always preach on things that people think is obvious and everyone gets excited because you're on their team and we're all in agreement and it's very comfortable. But a preacher's job is to preach on those sins that are real live issues for people in front of him, right? And do you think there were many people in first century Israel who had any question about whether homosexuality was a godly behavior? You think that was a live issue in the audiences Jesus was addressing during his earthly ministry? Not at all. To the contrary, that was one of the key differences between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles practice all kinds of exotic sexual immorality. Jews don't. And we could get, you know, if we have more time or we want to talk privately, I can share some of the historical evidence with you for that point. But the point is that there is absolutely no reason to think that any of the people that Jesus ever spoke to with his human mouth during his earthly ministry were wondering about whether it would be a good idea to promote, affirm, or engage in homosexual practices. It just wasn't a live issue. So the fact that Jesus doesn't address it actually is not reason to believe that he didn't care about it or didn't think it was important. It's just evidence that both he and his hearers were agreed that it was really obvious what to think about it. And maybe it was so horrendous to even imagine it being something that would be practiced that nobody would bring it up in any kind of polite or public company. You see, the silence, it could mean either. And I would say my interpretation of the silence is quite a bit more reasonable than those who say, well, Jesus, he never said much about homosexuality. Obviously, he either had no opinion or it didn't matter to him. I don't think that's a reasonable interpretation of the fact that Jesus doesn't bring up this topic much in his earthly ministry. Okay, so that's one answer to the objection. A second answer to the objection is that Jesus does address it, although he addresses it in terms of principles rather than in terms of applications. So this is another important thing. If one of you committed wire fraud, or embezzlement at work. And you said, well, Pastor, it's your fault. You never preached against wire fraud or embezzlement. I thought it was a good thing to do, right? You should come to prison with me or whatever, okay? My response would be, I have preached against it. How many times have we talked about the sin of theft or telling lies at church, right? In terms of the underlying moral principles, everyone who's heard any number of sermons in this church should know that I'm not going to be on board with wire fraud, okay? That should be pretty obvious given the underlying principles that are frequently addressed in our public ministry, right? And I would say Jesus in Matthew 19, though he doesn't draw out the conclusions for the specific topic or question of what is the moral status of homosexual behavior, he does address the principles by which we could discern his view of this subject. Okay? He addresses the principles. And the specific context in which he addresses the principles is a question about divorce. People come to him, these Pharisees, and there was a hotly disputed subject in that day as it is in ours. What's the right way to think through the subject of divorce? Is it good to divorce? Is it bad to divorce but allowed? What are the reasons that one could divorce righteously? If someone divorces, can they remarry? How many times could someone have a divorce? There was a wide variety of opinions about this, even within the Pharisees themselves. There was two well-known rabbis who had kind of opposite opinions. One of them said, nobody can divorce for anything, hardly. And the other said, you can divorce your wife if she burns your toast. Almost literally, that's a translation of something he said, right? So there's a hotly disputed topic, and they come to Jesus thinking, ha ha, let's get him to wade in on this hotly disputed topic, the kind of controversy that everybody's watching every single word somebody says to catch them in some error or draw out some implication. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus usually, when people came to him in such situations, he usually held back. He often would just rebuke them for either the ignorance or the wickedness of their hearts in asking this question when they came to him to trap him in this way. You all remember the incident, for instance, with the coin. You know, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And he says, well, give me a coin. Oh, look, you've got Roman coins in your pockets. So clearly you must not feel too strongly about this whole situation. And then he shows one side it's Caesar's image, the other side... one side is Caesar's image. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, right? That's the typical way Jesus dealt with these hard-hearted, unbelieving entrapment questions. He sort of backed off and didn't engage the question too directly. But you'll notice that here, he wades right in, okay? I think this is evidence that Jesus thought this was a very important subject. He did not think this was just the kind of thing he could say nothing about. He thought it was very important. So important that he would depart from his typical practice of refusing the question and giving an insightful, perceptive rebuke of the person asking it. That was his normal strategy in these situations. But here, the situation, the topic, the theme of the question was so important that he actually does give an extensive answer to it. So I think that's evidence that Jesus thought this was a very important issue. And then he articulates not a slight modification of some legal technicality about the rules for divorce, but he draws everybody back to the first principles for determining what is good and what is bad in terms of our sexual behavior. He brings everybody back to first bedrock principles. And as we see the bedrock principles for answering the question of divorce, I think we're going to see that those same bedrock principles guide us to specific answers about the subject of homosexuality as well. That's what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning. So, what are these bedrock principles? Well, the first one is the authority of Scripture. Jesus answers in verse 4, have you not read? This is one of the best questions. Have you not read? You got to remember, these people were people who read the Bible every day, all day. You know, they were proud of their scholarship in the Bible. They were well known for being experts in the Bible. And Jesus, the uneducated friend of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners, comes up to them, the PhDs, and says, don't you know how to read the Bible? Haven't you read? That's a very instructive question for us. If Jesus could ask that question about this subject of divorce, it's an even more pressing question for the subject of homosexuality. What do I mean by that? I mean, gathering the biblical teaching about divorce is actually a relatively difficult task. There are different things to bring together. The Old Testament says some things, and the New Testament says some other things, and there are some differences between the two. There are different situations that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians and Jesus addresses here. And we need to figure out how to bring these different strands together. And it actually is fairly complicated. And there's a lot of good books on the subject and a lot of practical situations where you need to think carefully about how all these different principles apply. It's a fairly complicated subject. Not totally complicated, but fairly complicated. And if one of you held a different view of divorce than I did, I wouldn't assume that you were unbelieving and unfaithful as a Christian necessarily. I might think, well, that's actually a reasonable different interpretation, and we'll keep thinking about it together. But not so with homosexuality. I've read a critique of a traditionalist view of homosexuality in a book. Someone said, this author failed to deal with all of the texts that are positive about homosexuality. And the original author just said, I didn't deal with them because there are none. There just aren't any. You go to the Old Testament, there's no good thing said about homosexuality. New Testament, nothing good said about homosexuality. There's no exceptions. There's no deviation. There's just straight up condemnation, rebuke, calls to repentance, and rejoice in repentance and forgiveness consistently across the whole Bible. And if anyone is going to say, I'm an expert in the Scripture, and I believe on the basis of Scripture that it is right to either affirm or practice homosexual behaviors, I would just simply start by saying with Jesus, haven't you read the Bible? And this is something that we need to really be thoughtful about, because what you'll find if you look up, and I'd encourage you, I think it'd be a reasonable thing for mature Christians to be doing these days, is actually find an article online that claims that the Bible is supportive of homosexuality. Find one and take it for a ride. Check out how they interpret the Bible. It is absolutely, I would say maddening, but it's worse than that. It's so deliberately manipulative as to be angering, actually, that someone would treat the Bible this badly. It's like how the Apostle Peter talked about people who would take Paul's letters and twist them. Just to give you one example, I read an article this week where someone says, you know, all the different prohibitions of homosexuality in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other parts of the Old Testament, it's really tough to know what Moses meant, because those were all priestly contexts. There's this question of ritual defilement. We don't really know what Moses was getting at. It's unclear. And then they went to a text that's commonly used for this purpose, and that is the exchange between David and Jonathan out in the field, where Jonathan takes off his royal garments and gives them to David as an acknowledgement of David's coming kingdom. And David laments Jonathan's death and says, his love was better than the love of women. That's how David sang after his dear friend Jonathan died. And the same person who said that Moses' teaching on homosexuality was very difficult to tell what he really meant says, clearly here is a homosexual relationship between two godly Israelites. Now, I just ask you, as people who've read the Bible once or twice yourself, is that reasonable? Is it reasonable to read all of that into the relationship between David and Jonathan? Where if you hadn't heard of the modern homosexual advocacy movement, there's nothing in the text to suggest any of it, that's very clearly affirming of homosexuality. And then in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these prohibitions and commandments are, it's really tough to tell what Moses meant. Is that reasonable? I say it's not reasonable, and we shouldn't treat it as if it's really sophisticated stuff. It's just fancy footwork to get around the Bible's clear meaning. And that doesn't mean we don't argue against it and read it carefully and give good arguments to try and persuade people. I'm hoping to persuade people, not simply write off the argument in conversation. But we've got to be careful not to engage it as if it's just another legitimate disagreement between Christians, where, yeah, it's tough to know exactly what to say because it's a fairly complicated issue. Biblically speaking, this is not a complicated issue. Now, people are complicated. How to get someone to change, what to do with someone who's sinning and feels guilty and needs forgiveness and repentance and help and all that, people are complicated. But the rules that God has given us to express the way he's made us are actually not that complicated. And here, Jesus rebukes Pharisees who, in all their biblical expertise, were ignoring basic principles of how to read the Bible related to a fairly complicated subject like divorce. And he rebukes them. Have you not read? And I have to say that the inroads and the progress and advance that the homosexual rights advocacy movement has made in the church in our day leads me to conclude that basically most Christians just haven't read the Bible. Just haven't read it. It's just impossible to have read the Bible and be persuaded by some of this stuff. If I'm describing you, hear this from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Don't be the kind of person who has not read the Bible. That's your first step in repentance here. Okay? I'm not just talking about sins that other people commit. I'm talking about sins that we commit. The sheer, stark ignorance of the Bible that some of us have tolerated in our lives needs to be put away. Unless we have read the Bible, we don't have the beginning of a foundation to stand on. So that's the first thing, the authority of Scripture. The second principle is the creation of two sexes designed for a one-flesh union with each other. That's the principle that Jesus starts with in critiquing divorce. He says, look, let's leave aside the whole thing about Deuteronomy and the rules about divorce that Moses gave. Go right back to the beginning. That's what Jesus says, which is why we started at Genesis 1 and 2. Go right back to the beginning. Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And the basic point that Jesus is going to make is that divorce is wrong, because it is a departure from the one flesh union that God created male and female to have with each other. That's the basic reason that it's wrong to perpetrate a sinful, unwarranted divorce. Now, just by the way, I'm not preaching on divorce today, so I don't want to get into all the complexities of there may be valid reasons to pursue a divorce, right? I'm just going to say that now in case anyone interprets me as a really hardline absolutist on that subject. That's just not what we're talking about today. But if someone were to just simply get a divorce for the fun of it, without any good reason, and we'll leave that whole issue aside, the sin that they're committing is departing from the inbuilt significance of what it means to be man and woman designed for a union with each other. That's the reason divorce is wrong, according to Jesus. Male and female was created for a unique closeness with each other. I'll read a line here from Matthew Henry. A relationship so close that it is like the union between the organs of our body, between one member and another in the natural body. This is one reason why a marriage of a man and a woman is an incredibly significant thing, is that the actual organs in our body are designed for such a union. It's an amazing thing. And those of you who study biology or anything like that are constantly amazed by it because of its incredible and wondrous significance, viability, permanence. It's an amazing thing, the way that actual parts of our bodies are made for each other so perfectly. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that there's a one flesh union between man and woman that is left behind by divorce. There's also a unique strength to this union. What God has joined together, it says in verse 6. Now, that is a very common phrase, but it's a very commonly overlooked phrase. It's common because it's in all of our wedding services, thanks to the Book of Common Prayer. But it's commonly overlooked because we commonly think of it just as, yeah, God generally thinks men and women are supposed to go together. But that's not what this says. It says that in each case where a marriage is pulled apart by divorce, that pulling apart is a pulling apart of a divinely caused union between those two people. Again, a little line from Matthew Henry here is that the power of God is on display here in his ability to create between two people who are not actually blood related to each other a stronger relationship than the relationship of parents to children, where there is a blood relationship. It's amazing, isn't it? God's actually, and you look around, God's doing this all the time in creating real families out of a union between a man and a woman in marriage. What is the power that enables that to happen? It's not just the bodily aptitude. It's not just the psychological and emotional fittedness of a man and a woman for each other. It's also the fact that God lends to these things his divine strength and actually makes us members of each other. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And then there's a unique stability to this relationship. And this is a really important thing to think about. I'm going to let Matthew Henry explain. I tried for a long time this week to find a good, concise way to explain this point, and he came up with a better one many hundreds of years ago. Since we were one before, by creation before we were two, when we become one again by marriage covenant, that oneness could not be any closer or indissoluble. Think about that. What happened when God made woman? He took out of one human race, which was all gathered up into one person, he took out of that one person's body a complementary fitting pair partner, and then brought the two back together in marriage. And that's what a marriage is. It's a representation in one human family of the entire spectrum of sexual potential and difference and fittedness that the human race has. Every single human family has in it the potential that Adam and Eve have in it to be the head of a human race. Just so happens the human race is already here, so it doesn't all depend on any one of us anymore, right? But that's the amazing thing. And I say this is a unique stability because these two parts, these two people go together in a way that doesn't look for any further completion, addition, or subtraction. If you have three people in this relationship, there's no way for all three people to be joined up in a stable way. You have to switch or swap. I'm trying not to be really weird and gross here. I'm just trying to be matter of fact about it. Okay, if you have four, five people, maybe like a polygamous marriage with one man and five wives, any one of those unions on their own would be the full, complete potential of the human race represented. Why is there four more? Right? There's no reason for it. If there's, as is becoming more common today, polyamory going on. Have you ever heard of that term? Polyamory. This is the idea that a whole bunch of people who really enjoy each other's company in very close quarters will all just agree to sort of generally not quite be married to each other, but be available to each other for sexual purposes. Right? And, you know, we all love each other so much, and who can be against love, right? That's the sort of lame line in favor of this. But what's the critique? The critique is, look, there's no stability or completeness to any one of these parts of this relationship. There's no inherent integrity to the whole thing. People could be removed from the partnership and people could be added, and it could all change and come and go, and there's no permanence or completeness to it because it's not the bringing together of a human race, or sorry, a representation of the human race. But in the marriage of a man to a woman, in that double relationship of two people who are each other's opposite pair, there is every time a full representation of all the sexual potential of the human race in a stable, harmonious, lasting way. That's an incredible thing. And it means that Christians are not just looking at the menu of ice cream flavors of sexualities, right? And the world is looking at the same menu, and the world says, these 12, they're all good. And Christians say, no, I only like one flavor. That's not the nature of the disagreement between us and the world around us. Many people want to say that, you know, we're pro-marriage, right? Because We affirm gay marriage. We affirm straight marriage. We affirm marriage of three people. You know, we're for all kinds of marriage, right? That's the kind of propaganda we have to deal with. What's the answer to that? The answer is not, we're only for this flavor of sexual behavior. The answer is, this is the standard of sexual behavior. This is the way we were made to go together. This is the way that God created us. This is the foundational bedrock principle by which every type of sexual behavior can be evaluated. And if a man says to a woman, I want to get married to you, he's saying to her, I am a man, and in full integrity as a man, I am capable of marrying you as a woman. And you're a woman. And you, in the full integrity of your womanhood, are a fitting partner for me as a man. And together, even by the very design of our bodies, we are capable of completing each other and performing a function that both of our bodies are capable of, but not capable of independently, namely forming a family and having children. That's the message of a union between a man and a woman. But if a man says to another man, I wish to marry you or to engage in sexual practices with you, what he's saying is, look, I am actually not a complete man all on my own, and you're not a complete man all on your own, but together we could be the full maleness that we lack independently. You see how that's the case? That's a very subtle point, but very important to understand about why homosexuality is so not only wicked, but very harmful to those who practice it. Because it is founded on a principle of I am incomplete, not only as a representative of the entire spectrum of humanity, but I'm actually even incomplete as a man, or as a woman, as the case may change. See that? Marriage is not a union of two halves of one of the sexes with each other. Marriage is a union of the two sexes who together form a representation of the whole of humanity. Have I said that often enough that you all feel like you've got that principle? Okay, I've tried to say it like 15 different ways, and a couple people are nodding, and a couple people are kind of like, oh. Okay, it's very important to think about. This is one of the easiest traps we can fall into as Christians. We can say, look, yes, there's a whole menu of sexual varieties out there. God says he has a favorite flavor. It's traditional heterosexual marriage. It's actually a reason I try to avoid using the word heterosexual, because it has this idea built into it that what is heterosexual is just the opposite of homosexual. They're both two different flavors of ice cream, so to speak. But there's no such thing as heterosexual or homosexual. There's just men and women designed for each other. You see that? And that is the principle on which Jesus criticizes divorce. He doesn't just say, look, you didn't read the rule. He says the rule should be clear from the way we were made. Men and women, your bodies, when they come together, are designed in the way they feel, in the way they act, in the way your brains work, in the way your soul and mind work, to be together forever. That's the meaning of sexual intercourse according to Scripture. Exclusive, permanent, lifelong, total, whole life fidelity that takes precedence over every other human relationship, because it is a natural and divinely caused union inscribed on the way our bodies go together and also happening on the level of our spiritual relationship. And any other combination of sexual partnerships or relationships or actions from those who say that they are marrying themselves, you ever heard of that? It's called sologamy, and it's becoming quite a common practice. I read an interesting article in the newspaper about a woman who married herself in New York City, and she invited friends and family and had a reception, all this stuff, right? What is that? That's someone saying, look, I can be a representation of the whole human race all on my own. I don't need to be married to someone to express my full sexual potential. Now, it's true that nobody needs to be married to anyone in order to be a human with dignity and value. Singleness is not second-class status, either in the church or the world. But someone who marries themselves is not only saying, I'm single and I'm fine with that. They're saying, I'm single and there's some kind of sexual completeness that I can find on my own, which is different. Someone who marries another man is saying, I don't care about the way my bodies were designed. I don't care about the way his body is designed. Don't care about the harm that comes from the way we mimic sexual intercourse together. I don't care about the fact that we don't form a family. I don't care about the fact that this is not something that's even possible to happen, because the divine causing of a spiritual relationship between two sexual partners is not part of the sexual reality in this case. I'm just going to go ahead because I have some sexual desires I wish to be fulfilled. Do you see why the Bible calls homosexual lust a degrading passion? I mean, this is uncomfortable to talk about, but I want to be as frank as I can. I hope nobody thinks this is me being spiteful or needlessly controversial. This is just trying to explain why there's such warfare on this topic today. Because when someone says, I intend to mimic sexual intercourse and I intend to do so with another man or a woman with another woman, what they are saying is, I loathe the way that God has made me, and I despise the way that God has made this other person, and I wish to find completion in some mimicry of the deep spiritual and physical profound lifelong union that God made me for with a fitting sexual complementary partner. Do you see how utterly rebellious that is? That's the level of Jesus' criticism of divorce, and I think he would say almost exactly the same thing, except at a maybe even stronger pitch against homosexuality. God created them male and female, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two of them shall be one flesh. I want to point out something about the text. Do you notice that word two in Matthew 19? They two shall be one flesh, or the two of them shall be one flesh? It's in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. If you were to go back to Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:27, which are the two texts that we looked at the last two Lord's Days that Jesus is quoting here, you will find the word created, male, female, beginning, man, father, mother, hold fast, and become one flesh. All of those words are in there. Do you know which word is not in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? I think I've given it away, but it's the word two. It's not in there. Where did Jesus get this word two from? Why does he say that marriage not only must not be broken by divorce, but also that it ought not to be marred by polygamous relationships? Just a marriage of one man and one woman, so there's a union of two. Where does he get that idea? Well, he gets it from the fact that there are only two sexes, male and female. And what I want you to see is that when Christians say that the only God-honoring, God-pleasing sexual behavior is the kind of sexual behavior that takes place between a man and a woman within the covenant relationship of marriage, when we say that, we are saying something that is essentially just drawing out an insight from the fact that God created us with one or the other of two possible sexual characteristics. Like I said last week, the gender binary is real. Nobody is gender fluid. Now, many people may think themselves to be gender fluid. Many people may have reasons to be distressed about some sort of mismatch or dysfunction in the way they think, feel, or act sexually. And we have all the time in the world for helping, counseling, correcting, teaching, instructing, praying for, and showing love, mercy, forgiveness, and help to such people. No desire to harm them. I do have a desire to keep them from engaging in what would harm themselves. And what Jesus is saying here is the reason divorce is wrong is because it's a departure from the bedrock of all sexual righteousness, which is the fact that you are either male or female, and those two form a one-flesh union when they come together. That's why fornication is wrong, one partner after another. or sexual partnership without whole life covenant partnership. It's why pornography is wrong. It's why polygamy is wrong, because instead of honoring one wife with a whole life covenant and sexual union, you're now compromising and splitting that union up between different people. It's why divorce is wrong, because instead of having one multiple partners at the same time, you're having multiple partners over the course of your life. Same thing. The lifelong, permanent, exclusive, whole life union that God designed sexual intercourse to be part of is compromised. And so someone, yes, could come and say, yeah, Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, as long as they are willing to say, but he did insist that all sexual behavior be founded on and agreeable to the principle that God created every human in his image, male and female, and designed them for a whole life, total, body and soul, lifelong, permanent, exclusive sexual relationship for each other within the context of the covenant of marriage. I'd be very happy if someone said that. Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, but he gave that entire second sentence. But you see, that's not what people mean when they say Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. They're denying, actually, that Jesus gave all this teaching. So that's the bedrock principle. I'm just trying to see if I've missed anything here. You're probably thinking, man alive, how could he have missed anything? There's so much stuff coming out of his mouth. That's how I feel, by the way, preparing all this. It's just such a fundamental, it's like trying to describe air. You know, it's such a fundamental part of reality that trying to describe and explain things, it's been a bit of a challenge. So I appreciate your prayer and your patient hearing of all this. Okay, the next thing is Old Testament loopholes. And you know what? We're going to leave that for another day. We're going to leave it for another day. I've said enough. You come away from this morning, I want you to go away utterly convinced, with spiritual steel in your spine, with love for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, and with a smile on your face, to say to everyone in the whole world that as Christians, we are not out to harm people, not out to hurt people, not out to deny people the deepest desires of their heart, not out to fault people and condemn people while self-righteously calling ourselves the standard by which everyone else should be judged. None of that is our desire. We are not, as the world says, prudish or somehow dismissive or negative or icky about sex. Okay? Have you ever heard the phrase sex positive? That's a funny phrase. It's a phrase, it's just one of those phrases that you know has been designed to make people's heads explode, right? Let's have a more sex positive attitude. And what they mean is, don't criticize me for indulging my base desires and degrading affections. Well, let me give you the most sex-positive view that actually in the history of the world has ever been offered. Because what I've just articulated from Jesus is an amazingly unique thing. In a Roman and Greek world where sex slavery and sex trafficking and the abuse of women and serial divorce and all kinds of other sexual harms and crimes are committed as an ordinary part of society without anyone batting an eye, the Son of God, the light of the world, walks onto the scene and says, here is a principle that draws attention to the inherent dignity and value, the importance, and even the spiritual eternal significance of the way that every single individual human's body was created, speaking of its sexual characteristics. You were designed for a lifelong, exclusive, whole life, total covenant relationship. And the only type of sex negativity that is really sex negative is taking sex out of that context and making it merely another way to be like the animals. Just another spiritually insignificant, morally, you know, indifferent matter, just fun, just recreation, or turning it into a power play where the strong and the wealthy can misuse the weak and the poor for their own gratification and the destruction of their neighbor. You take your pick. Do you want Jesus' view of sex, or do you want the Roman slave master's view of sex? Do you want Jesus' view of sex, or do you want the Las Vegas view of sex? I want the real thing. not the cheap, destructive alternatives. And you know what? That means, for many of us, there's an invitation here to a life-giving repentance. Because homosexuality is by far not the only or the most popular way of departing from the kind of sex that Jesus has given to his people as a good gift. Some of you might be squirming because you realize your own relationship with your spouse is severely, severely missing the mark on this point. Some of you might have a history of fornication, of easy sex, that is still haunting you today. Some of you have computers and phones that need to be taken away and replaced with things that don't connect to the internet. Some of you have been crushed by the way that your spouse has treated you or your girlfriend or boyfriend or whoever it might be. Some of you have been abused. And the message that Jesus has for people who are sexually weak, broken, messed up, and destroyed is not go away and try to have as much fun with sex as you can and just enjoy it until it destroys you. Get away. You're too dirty for me. You're too broken for me. No one can change or help you. The message that Jesus preached is much kinder. It is that you really can be changed. You really can love God and your neighbor with your sexual behavior. You really can display by the chastity of your life, whether you're someone who is married or someone who's not married, chastity is required in both cases. Sexual discipline, self-control is one of the best ways that you can display the glory of the God who created you to be more dignified, honorable, and noble than the animals. And whether it's in your marriage or your singleness, you can be, to this world, an icon, a stained glass window of the glory of God shining into a world full of sexual darkness and brokenness. You can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, and you can live with joy publicly and privately in real sexual wholeness and integrity. I wonder, are you willing to serve such a Savior? I can't get to the end of this text, but when I get to it next week, my last point is going to be this. You have to choose sexual immorality or Jesus. And I don't think there's anyone in the whole world who's chosen Jesus and found that that was a downgrade. He's really worth serving, even at the cost of changing our own sexual behavior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much on our hearts and minds, so much uncertainty, so much confusion, so much anxiety for ourselves and for others, so much fear that either our own sin or the sins that prevail in the world around us will tug us away from the truth, tear us away from Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with a joy in the way that you have created us, and help us to see that the life that you've called us to live is not a life of merely enjoying ourselves, but of living in union, most of all with God, who created us, and out of all other human relationships also, in a whole life union with someone that you have created as a suitable sexual partner for us. We pray for those among us who are single, that you will bless them in their pursuit of a God-honoring life of sexual integrity. For those of us who are married, oh Lord, we cry out to you for help to honor our marriage vows and to live in the joy of them. For those of us who are young, we pray that you would set our ways in the paths of righteousness and set clear guardrails up on either side that we might not fall. But to all who have fallen, we ask that you would extend mercy, humility, and true repentance. And we ask that in this way we might have the life that Jesus Christ, our Savior King, gives to his bride. We pray this in his name. Amen.